We need to remember, I've been reading about the history of the Roman Republic. Lasted a couple hundred years, four or five hundred years, and then it gradually crumbled. And then a dictatorship took its place. And it was during that time when Jesus was born and the church was built in the midst of a dictatorship. In fact, when Peter wrote about respecting the governing authorities, the craziest emperor who was ever living in the history of the empire was on the throne, Nero. When he wrote that in 1 Peter, Nero was the emperor. In fact, Nero ended up killing Peter, who was writing Honor the Emperor. So so the church continued to grow. And we got to keep this in perspective, really. I love America, believe me. Totally. I love my nation. But it's a nation, just like any other nation. Is it exceptional? Sure. Yeah, so it was the Roman Empire and the Republic before it. Exceptional? Absolutely. Did they crumble? Yeah. Will ours? Probably. Will the kingdom of God crumble? No.
No.
Never. The kingdom of God will continue to prosper regardless of how America goes. We've really got to have that perspective, I think, more than ever. Because quite frankly, I'm looking at the things that happened in the Roman Republic and I'm going, as one famous person once says, history doesn't exactly repeat itself, but it does rhyme. And I'm going, it's starting to rhyme a little bit here. And so just, you know, don't be shaken by that. Allow it to cause you to rely on God and have a kingdom perspective. That's all I would say about that. Okay. Anyways, enough said. Let's move into the book of James. If we can, yeah, faith in action. All right. Faith in real life, I think the booklet says there that we've got. James 1:1 says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. That's a really odd beginning to an epistle. And it actually is internal evidence, along with a number of other things, that this is probably the very first epistle ever written. In fact, it's the first book in the New Testament, the oldest book in the New Testament. One of the reasons we know that is because right off in that first verse there, he talks about the 12 tribes and the dispersion. Well, this is probably written in the early to mid-40s, because at that time, the church was Jewish. I mean, it just was. And these are the 12 tribes in the dispersion. I mean, and so the church is dispersed, but it's Jewish. It's predominantly Jewish. And Acts 10 has already happened. The Gentiles have gotten saved apart from being circumcised. So it was an eye-opener, I'm sure, to James and others. But an understanding of exactly, I mean, a lot of the people who were quote-unquote Jewish and in the church were actually converts to Judaism. So, but they were Gentiles originally. And so James and the apostles may have been thinking a lot of these people were going to come into the church from the nations would be converted Jews, you know. But James gets, okay, it doesn't have to be like that. He already knows that. But still, it's predominantly Jewish, the church is. So it's very early in the way it's written. And James really addresses issues of worldliness that have seeped into the church. So a lot of these people got saved on the day of Pentecost and they went back home. They had come down for the festival and they went back home. And a number of others had been coming to the festival, getting saved, going back home. And so communities are being built all around the Mediterranean of believers. But there's worldliness. James is hearing reports of a lot of worldliness. It's really interesting. What's the worldliness that James actually had to address? Things like favoritism, greed, lack of generosity, lack of love, selfish ambition, quarreling and arguing, unresolved anger, failure to seek God's will or even acknowledge Him, and failure to keep your word. That's an interesting one. In fact, I want to preach on that. We don't think of those things oftentimes, all those things. Some of them we do. But this is worldliness. And James is addressing this kind of stuff. It's worldly behavior. And so he's really going after this stuff. Notice, he never talks about immorality. Why? Because the Jews, they got it. Like, nobody in the Jewish community, believers or unbelievers, debated the fact that adultery was really bad, homosexuality was really sinful, fornication was really bad. This wasn't a debate. Nobody needed to be taught that. They knew that. They knew that because of the Old Testament scriptures. So it's interesting we don't see that. Another internal evidence of the earliness of this letter. There's not many Gentiles there. Later, the epistles do address sexual immorality all the time. Incidentally, that's why Jesus never had to address homosexuality directly either, because, again, it just wasn't an issue to the people that he was preaching to. Okay, so anyways, the other thing we see in the letter of James is he makes frequent allusions to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. That's really helpful to know, too. And we're going to see today, we're going to take a look at some important things that will help us with that. One of the things we see is we see James giving us 50 commands. Now, I know Pastor Rick put in the booklet 60. I've read 50. 50 or 60, either way, it's a lot in 108 verses. I mean, lots of commands here. Lots of things to do. And what we're going to look at is two really anchor verses in this book to try to anchor the letter for us, to try to put the whole letter in perspective. That's what we're going to kind of do today. And then next week we'll get into a little bit of, we'll start really tackling some of the details. But we really got to get and understand these anchor texts to really understand the spirit of the letter of James and what James is doing here and what he's not doing. James is often a misunderstood book. When Martin Luther first read James, he threw it in the River Elbe. That's what they said. They said he ripped it out of his Bible and cast it into the River Elbe because it so confused him. Now later, he's quoting from it years later, so he grew up a little bit and began to understand what James is about. But to this day, there's a lot of confusion over James and how does this work with the grace of God. Well, we're going to tackle that right head on right up front here by looking at these anchor texts and really pulling them apart so we can understand that there's no conflict here. So one of the anchor texts is this key command we see in James about being a doer of the word and not a hearer only. So we're going to be taking a look at that. And to understand James's letter and what he meant by being a doer of the word, we need to understand how he viewed the Old Testament. Because here's the thing. This is the first letter in the New Testament. There is no New Testament. When he says, be a doer of the word, he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. He's saying, do the Old Testament scriptures. That's what he's saying to do. So the commands, many times you hear today, tremendous confusion, especially in American Christianity, just throwing out the Old Testament, like, oh, we don't need that anymore. Whatever. Yeah, all right, shows us a few prophecies fulfilled, whatever. Gives us some general background knowledge, whatever. But that is not at all the way James viewed the Old Testament scriptures. And we're going to take a look at that. In particular, he alludes to this really important scripture in Jeremiah's prophecy. And this is another anchor text we're going to be looking at. And it's in the verse before when it talks about being a doer of the word. The verse right before that, he says this, we're exhorted to receive with meekness, in verse 21, the implanted word. To receive with meekness the implanted word. Wow, what a peculiar thing. What is this implanted word? That is a direct reference to Jeremiah 31 prophecy. He is referring to Jeremiah 31 prophecy. What's Jeremiah's 31 prophecy? It's about the new covenant that Jesus brought. And Jesus was saying, I'm bringing a new covenant. My blood is being shed for you. It's the blood of the new covenant. Jesus talked about that new covenant. James is referring to that. So let's see what Jeremiah says about this new covenant. He says in chapter 31, verse 31, I'll make a new covenant, not like the covenant I made with the fathers, with their fathers when I took them out of the land of Egypt. He's referencing Judah and Israel. And he says this, he says, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive, this is why they're going to know him. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. That's wonderful. That's our covenant. That's the covenant we have come to believe and we have come to embrace. And that's what James is referencing. And that new covenant is really important because under the new covenant, God has actually written his law into our hearts. Isn't that cool? Like we actually have the law written right into our hearts. And so we instinctively know from day one after our conversion, we just know many times we just have an inside track on how we should live. And because our heart has been changed, because we've been born again, and something new has happened inside of us. I can remember my conversion. I was 15 years old, a couple weeks before I turned 16. Neither of my parents were believers. None of my parents, my dad, my stepmom, or my mother. I was from an unbelieving household. We were going to church, although neither my dad or my stepmom were actually Catholics. We actually went to the Catholic church because my mom was Catholic and had raised us Catholic. So it's really funny. We had non-Catholics bringing us to the Catholic church. But anyways, but I want to honor my father. I mean, I love my dad, and he's now a believer, and so is my stepmom, by the way. They did eventually both become believers, solid believers. And I really love my dad. He's got dementia, and he's recently had a stroke. And I'll tell you, in spite of the dementia and the stroke, I see the fruit of the Spirit in his life. It's really beautiful, but it's amazing, really. And sorry. So I love my dad. Even as an unbeliever, I had a tremendous amount of respect for him on a number of levels. But he didn't know the Lord. When I came home, what had happened just months before my conversion, we had gotten in an argument that was so intense. I'm this 15-year-old who was lifting weights and athletic, and my dad's yelling at me. I'm yelling back, and he swipes me right in the face. And I tensed up, and I almost hauled off and whacked him. And I thought in my heart, I was so angry. I thought, if he ever does that again, I will level him. That's what I thought. He's going down. I had such anger and animosity toward my father. That's how deep it was. I was angry, angry young man. 3 months later, I'm converted. I'm born again. It happens while I'm away visiting my sister. My parents have no idea this is coming. I come back home. I talk to my stepmom, who's watching the news. It's late at night. The news is on. I sit down. I say, oh, by the way, Gail, I've been born again. She goes, oh? I'm like, yeah, I've been born again. She's like, okay. She leaves the room. She goes upstairs where my dad was. And all of a sudden, I hear this boom, 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 boom coming down the stairs. What is this I heard about you being born again? You're a 15-year-old kid. What do you think you're doing? You have no idea what you're doing, changing your religion. You're crazy. This is nuts. And he's going on and on. He's blah, 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 you know, just. And I'm looking in his eyes and I'm going, he has no idea. And I'm feeling bad for him. And I can see the emotion welling up in him. And I'm feeling so bad for him. And suddenly I'm realizing I'm not angry towards him. And I'm going, I'm not angry. And I'm feeling bad for him because he doesn't get it. And finally, after a half an hour monologue and, you know, like this, I just said, Dad, I knew I needed to obey Jesus. I knew I needed to follow Jesus. He goes, wow. He just kind of gets down. Now, don't play the martyr with me now, you know. And I said, just knew I needed to follow Jesus, Dad. That was about all I got out. That was about it. But there was no fight in me. And what happened? That's a miracle. I'm sorry. I knew me, okay? That's miraculous, okay? That is total miracle. What happened is I had the implanted word in my heart that said, honor your father. That's what I had in my heart. And it was coming out. I didn't even hardly know the Bible. Hardly knew the Bible at all. Heard of the Ten Commandments anyways. I might have been able to remember that one. Maybe. If you really pressed me, maybe. But I didn't know the Bible. The implanted word was in my heart. That's what happened. Now, that's not automatic that I would respond that way, but I did. I responded that way. Just the grace of God and the Holy Spirit helping me. And yet, that's what happens when we're born again. And so what happens is our life starts to change. Now, we have to continually cooperate with the grace of God in our life because we still carry our flesh. You know, it's not like I never got tempted to get mad at my dad again. It's not like I never, you know, but there was this, so we're carrying around this flesh we've got, but there's this implanted word in us that says, don't do that, and empowers us. And we're going to get into that in a little bit. But There's this new covenant, this thing that takes place. Under the new covenant, God writes his law in our hearts. That's a really important point. We need to understand that when we read James. Okay, another thing we see in James is that he regularly makes references to the Sermon on the Mount over and over again. Okay? In fact, we'll look at one of them here in a minute. We'll come back to one, I should say. But in this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, Jesus, let's take a look at this and let's see what Jesus's understanding of the law of Moses is and how to deal with the law of Moses, the Mosaic covenant. Listen to what he says in verse 17 of chapter 5. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now that's interesting. So we read Jeremiah, and we see that, you know, we've already read Jeremiah 31 about what the new covenant's going to do. Now Jesus says, I'm not going to abolish the law or the prophets. I'm going to fulfill them. Now, how does he not abolish them, fulfill them, and yet at the same time replace certain aspects of it? How does he do all that? How does it all work? There's a lot of confusion over that. We need to understand that because it'll help us understand the entire Bible, really, including the Epistle of James. But how does it all work? Well, if we look in Hebrews 9, verses 7 through 10. I'm going to go ahead and read that text. I don't know if it's on the PowerPoint. I can't remember if I took that out of there or not. But let's just read it here. The writer of Hebrews is talking about what was going on under the Mosaic covenant, the older covenant that Jeremiah prophesied. The new covenant was going to replace that. And again, the problem with the covenant wasn't with God. It was with the people. They weren't able to keep that covenant. And so God said, I'm going to bring a new one, a new covenant to replace that one. So he goes on in verse 7, he says, verse 6, the priests go regularly into the first section. He's talking about the temple there, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only, there's a second section, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until when? Until the time of reformation. So what is he talking about? The writer of the Hebrews is saying, listen, under this old covenant, the high priest could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year, and he's got to bring sacrifices for himself and for the sins of the people, the unintentional ones. The kind of sins like where Uzzah went, like we talked about last week, he goes to touch the ark and he gets struck dead, right? Probably an unintentional sin. He probably hadn't read his Bible, you know? He didn't know. Oops. Too late now, right? Uzzah struck dead. Now, Uzzah probably went to heaven. I think he did. But this is not a great covenant. I mean, it's good. There's nothing bad about it, but there needs to be something better here so that the unintentional sins of the people can be covered. The old covenant, it was difficult to cover that. Not only that, it couldn't clear your conscience. You couldn't have a clear conscience. It's hard to approach God when you don't have a clear conscience before him. It's really difficult to do. And so the blood of bulls and goats, it was incapable of really cleansing your conscience. It was a temporary until the time of reformation. What's the time of reformation? Not the Protestant one. It's the new covenant, right? Until that happens. The thing that Jeremiah talked about. And so in the meantime, this is going on. But again, this is a temporary setup. So how does Jesus fulfill the law of Moses? All those ritual requirements to have your unintentional sins covered, and also the things that those sacrifices foretold, like your sins will be forgiven, so deeply in the new covenant that he states in the new covenant, your sins will just be forgiven. You embrace the new covenant, your sins are forgiven, period. No ritual needed, no food, no sacrifices, none of that stuff. Why? Because the sacrifice was made once and for all in the person of Jesus Christ. And so he fulfills it. And so, in that sense, the time of reformation has come, the covenant has been reformed, the sin issue is now taken care of, but in a different way than it was under the old covenant, and in a better way. And so we need to understand that. But here's the other thing. So we talked about that, right? We had that slide up there. Jesus fulfills the need for us to have unintentional as well as intentional sins forgiven, and also our need to have a clear conscience before God and direct access to Him. Okay, so anyways, here's the thing, what the new covenant does and doesn't do. The new covenant doesn't take care of our sin problem by lowering God's standards and saying it doesn't matter anymore. A lot of American Christianity people think that. Oh, God doesn't really care anymore about sins anymore. It's okay. I can do whatever I want. And so the standards kind of get way brought down. And, oh, Jesus loves me anyways. Yeah. No. The new covenant does the exact opposite. God's standards are up here. And guess what? God's standards are still up here. What the new covenant does is it takes us and it brings us up to God's standards. Jesus takes care of the sin issue, including the unintentional sins. I love that. Do you know, you and I are probably I'm sure we're doing unintentional sins like regularly, and we're still having fellowship with God. That's amazing. Like, we're not like Uzzah getting like struck like, oops, okay, I guess Harry's on his way to heaven now. You know, see you later, buddy. Blew it. Shouldn't have touched that thing. Should have been reading your Bible a little better, Harry. You know, I mean, we don't have that kind of a covenant now. So we've got a situation now where he can overlook those unintentional sins. Why? Because we've embraced the new covenant. And so the blood of Jesus continually washes us from all unrighteousness. That's what 1 John is talking about there. When he's saying it's continually washing us from all unrighteousness, he's saying all those unintentional sins are just, he's just washing them from you. As he's in the middle and he's patiently working with you and sanctifying you, because he gives you the righteousness of Christ. Because you've embraced him, you've believed in him as your Savior, as the one who is righteous. Now, 1 John also talks about when you have sin, in other words, the known sins, the intentional ones. Those you really need to repent of, okay? When something gets brought to your attention, if you try to pretend you're not sinning and you know you are, like you're deceiving yourselves and you're not fooling God either, and that's going to interfere with your relationship with God. It really will. It doesn't mean you're going to go to hell because you haven't repented yet, and oh my. No, God knows that eventually you're going to come around. And if you're a believer, you will. You'll eventually come to your senses. But the bottom line is God is not lowering his standard under the new covenant. Grace is not license to sin. It's provision to cover our sin and to free us from sin. That's the proper way to look at grace. It covers our sin and then it frees us from it so we don't have to keep doing it. That's the wonderful thing about the grace of God. Incidentally, that's how you know whether or not you treat the grace of God as license to sin. How do you feel when you sin? Do you feel bad about it? You want to make it right? That's a good sign you don't see the grace of God as license, but as an opportunity to be forgiven and to make things right, with God and other people. But anyways, but Jesus also, he's going to talk to us now about how, since he's not abolishing the law of Moses or the commandments, well, what is he actually doing? How are we supposed to relate to these commands? Look at what he says here in verse 19 of chapter 5. He says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, those are commandments given under the Mosaic covenant, whoever releases one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. By who? By the only one who matters, God, right? And I'll tell you, when you hear people relaxing God's commands and his standards, that's false teaching, brethren. I'm just saying it. Okay? Don't pay attention to such people. I'm not even saying, in some cases, they might even be believers, but they're mixed up. They're confused. Hopefully God will set them straight, because if they keep going down that path, that's a dangerous, slippery slope. But here's what he says. He says, but whoever does them, does what? The commands. And teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, why is that? Because the scribes and the Pharisees didn't have the word implanted on their heart. They had not embraced the new covenant that Jesus was bringing. They did not embrace it. You see, for them, the commands of God and quote unquote keeping them were a means to social advancement, to income, to social status. To be able to pat themselves on the back sometimes. You know, that's all that stuff was to them. There was no inner connection with God there. There was no implanted word in the heart, no desire from the heart to obey God from the heart. None of that was going on with them. Very surfacey. And if our Christianity, in fact, they were actually looking for ways to get around the law. So Jesus was really upset about one, you know, the command, honor your father and mother. They had come up with this really ingenious thing about when your parents are in financial need, to not have to give them money. You could just say, oh, the money that I would give them is korban. And actually means it's going to be used in a sacrifice. I'm saving it up because I'm going to be buying a cow. I wanted to give a really big sacrifice. I'm going to need an extra cow, and I'm putting my money aside for that. And one day I'll be buying that cow. And in the meantime, I kind of wanted to take this little vacation over here too, but, you know, but it's Korban. But okay, but, you know, Korban's a little slippery there. You could drive a Mack truck through it, and people did. Jesus was irate about that. And we'll be looking at the Sermon on the Mount in Sunday school class, by the way, in about 2 weeks. So just plug a little commercial for that. But he says here, here's another thing. James says this, and again, this is an anchor text in James, and we mentioned it already, but the one that says, be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. What is he doing? He's reflecting the exact same teaching that Jesus just gave in the Sermon on the Mount. Do these commands. Don't downplay them. You don't relax the commands of God. No, you do them. You should be doing them. James is saying you need to do them too. Because if you're just listening to them and you're not paying attention to them, you're not actually trying to walk that thing out, you're actually deceiving yourself. Which again, seems to imply that people who are teaching these aren't important are deceived. They're deceived. That's the definition of the beginning. Now, at least false teaching, eventually possibly even a false teacher, which is even worse. People can make mistakes when they teach, but that's not a good one. That's a bad one. So this is an important issue. And the third point is simply this, that God's laws and commands have not been abolished. We need to understand that when we read James and when we read the entire Bible, we need to understand that. He has not gotten rid of his commands. He's replaced the ritual law, the way we get our sins taken care of. He's replaced all the food laws and all that stuff with what? With his blood. That was fulfilled in his blood. That was temporary, looking forward to the time of reformation when he would make that sacrifice on the cross for our sins. And so our sins are taken care of now. We don't have to do all that stuff anymore. All foods are declared clean now. The food issue is a non-issue. It's not something we need to worry about anymore. That's pretty wonderful. I like that. Another thing too. James talks about this in verse 25 of James. He says, the one who looks in, he talks about into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Again, what is Jesus saying in the Sermon on the Mount? He's saying, you know, blessed are the peacemakers, right? They shall be called sons of God. You know, blessed are you if you have this attitude. Right? What is he talking about? He goes through in the Sermon on the Mount, and he begins to explain the different commandments from the law of Moses. And then he really peels the thing back. He says, you've heard this said, but now let me tell you what God was really after. And he gets to what? To the heart of the matter. He starts dealing with attitude issues. Saying, I don't want you just to be doing this on the surface like the Pharisees and those guys. Yeah, they're not committing adultery, but man, they're full of adulterous eyes. You know, they're giving the long looks with certain women when they walk down the street. They're doing that. They're thinking all kinds of nasty stuff, and I know all about it, and I don't like it. See? So he's actually taking it to another level. He's dealing with the heart issues. Why? Because under the new covenant, you get the implanted word. And so that leads us to the last point. And that is, the moral law of God actually becomes a law of liberty under the new covenant. That's really important to understand. See, when Paul is talking about, you know, we don't need to be under the law, see, what was going on? It's a law of liberty for the believer. It's not a law of condemnation. Well, here's why. When looking at the law doesn't make me feel guilty anymore, and it doesn't. You know why it doesn't? Because if Jesus is my Savior, I'm not guilty anymore. So I can look at the law and I can go, that's a really good command. And then I can actually do it. See, because that's, we don't get rid of the law. No, we embrace Jesus as our Savior. That's what we do. We say, He is my righteousness. So I'm no longer trying to keep the law in order to win God's approval and get righteous somehow. That's off the table for me. And it's off the table for James, by the way, too. It really is. So this is no longer an issue for the believer. And now the laws of God and the commands of God, they're liberty. Why are they liberty? Because it actually tells you how to live. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, we need instructions, don't we? We need help. I mean, all you do is look at our country. We really need help. You know what I mean? And so there are instructions on how to treat your enemies. There are instructions on how to treat people that are slandering you and gossiping against you. There's different ways to react to these things. And I got news for you. It's not the way it's happening. Not the way it's happening in our nation, by and large. With very few exceptions. But see, there's liberty for the believer now. The Word of God brings liberty, not bondage. Why? Because I'm not trying to do the right thing to get God to make me righteous. No. It's taken care of. The blood of Jesus has settled that issue once and for all. But not only that, not only am I made right with that, because He's implanted His Word in my heart, He's actually changed me on the inside, so I actually want to do the right thing now. That's pretty remarkable. I mean, I can remember before I was a believer, there were some naughty magazines out there that I always wanted to look at, and me and my buddies used to find ways to do it. We were trying to figure out ways to do it, and then we were trying to figure out ways to justify it. Even though we kind of felt, maybe a little bit guilty, it was like, all right, as long as we don't get caught, it's cool, right? That was kind of how we were thinking about it, you know? After I became a believer, everything in my heart was revulsed by that. And I said, oh my goodness, these women are made in the image of God, and I'm treating them like an object. How bad is that? They are loved by God as deeply as He loves me. And I'm totally dissing them when I do this. Even if they're misbehaving, doesn't matter. I am totally disrespecting who God has created them to be. He loves these people. And so immediately after I got saved, and I mean immediately, I just immediately knew I shouldn't be doing this anymore, and I stopped. And then I worked on renewing my mind and trying to figure out how to clean it up, right? Lord, help. There's a lot of bad data in there, you know. Help me out, Jesus, you know. Maybe at a men's meeting I'll share about that sometimes, because the Lord really has given me freedom in this. And I mean, that is, again, that's another miracle. Do I believe in miracles? I absolutely do, because they've been happening in my life. I'll tell you, it's miraculous. It really is. I mean, I know me. I mean, I was like worse than the other guys when it came to this stuff. I was like really bad about this stuff, like really bad. I was like the guy egging everybody on to find more, you know. It was terrible. I was completely addicted to it, completely corrupted by it. But thank you, Jesus, I've been set free. Thank God. Thank God. Lord, thank you. And I'm happy about it. I'm not repressed, you know? No. And I was single for a long time as a believer too, by the way. And I wasn't repressed. I was really happy I was free from that, and I could actually treat women like women and not objects, even in my thoughts. Isn't that wonderful? That's just the grace of God. That's just the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. That's all that is. It's entirely what that is. And so again, we see that is what has happened. And so what we'll be looking at going ahead, I'm just going to mention this briefly, is we're going to be looking at James. I'm just going to do a quick introduction to it, and then we'll kind of pick this up next week. And then after that, Mike will be sharing a few messages. I'm going to do a follow-up message to this next week to kind of get us kicking into the book a little more. And then Pastor Mike will be sharing. I'll be taking a break from that, but trying to give Pastor Mike a break because he's got a lot on his plate with that new house. So if we look at James, we go back to James, and this is not in the PowerPoint, but I just want to read this to kind of give us a little heads up when we kind of look into this, because this is scriptures you're going to be covering. I'm just going to make a few quick points, and then we're going to really dive into this next week, okay? What does having the law written in our heart and getting to know God look like in very practical terms? That's what the book of James is all about. dealing with very practical issues. He's dealing with heart issues and how that works out in our lives in very practical ways. And that's what we'll be looking at. And so we see these verses here about counting it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And then he goes right on and he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And what I want to just mention here, just put this as a seed thought in, because I know you're going to have the small groups this week and you'll probably be starting to look at this stuff. But that is, we sometimes separate verses 2 through 4 from verses 5 through 8, and we shouldn't. Because when he's talking about when you're going through affliction and trial, and you should count it as joy, and you're going, really? God, what on earth are you doing? And what on earth should I be doing? Like, this is a really difficult circumstance. This is really hard. What do I do? How do I deal with this? How can I overcome in this situation? Well, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. And he'll give to all liberally without finding fault. Aren't you glad? He's not going to go, you know, last time we hit a similar situation, you really blew it, Bob. In fact, you've blown it a number of times. I think I've, I don't think I'm going to let you know. He doesn't do that. He doesn't find fault. And so we'll be looking at that, and we'll be getting into some of those issues. We'll be getting into some of the details of the book of James. We'll start to do that a bit next week. But that's kind of where we're going to end things for now. I think it's just a good time to end it. I'd love to keep going, kind of right on the edge, because I love this scripture. There's so much power in it. But, of course, those of you who know me go, yeah, Bob, you said that about the last time you were up here reading the book. You know, it's true. I mean, there's so much power in the Word of God. There really is. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have implanted your Word in our hearts.